And I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you brought your Bibles with you, to the Gospel of Matthew. If you're using one of the Bibles that we've provided for you that are scattered around the room, you can simply turn, I believe it is, to page, 805 or 6 that it's on. And as you turn there, we are entering into the Christmas season, obviously. And so we want to take the next few weeks to meditate upon Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus and the events that surrounded that birth, that led up to his birth, and then that came after his birth. So we're going to spend this Sunday, the next three Sundays, in the Gospel of Matthew, outside of our regular series through the book of Genesis, which we will return to in January. If you're visiting with us, then our normal procedure is to walk through books of the Bible, and we've been going through the book of Genesis for quite some time, although in the fall we've taken some time off for various things. But we will be returning there in January. This morning, though, we're in the Gospel of Matthew, as I said, in chapter 1. And I want us to read just a portion this morning of Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus. And so if you'll direct your eyes down to verse 18, we're going to read down through verse 25. And I invite you all to stand back to your feet in honor of the Word of God as we read together. Matthew tells us, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Father, we thank you that your Spirit inspired Matthew to record these events as they unfolded. We thank you for the way in which Matthew relates these events to us. And I pray, Father, that you would help us as we meditate on your Word this morning, help us by your Spirit to see the glory of Jesus in his incarnation. We ask these things in his name. Amen. You all can take a seat. You all know so many Christmas songs so well. I'm sure that most of you are very, very familiar with the song Silent Night. Silent Night, Holy Night. We're told in the song that all is calm and all is bright there. There is Mary, round yon virgin, mother and child. Holy infant, tender and mild. The opening words to that song, Silent Night, they sometimes cause me to laugh because I think to myself, if there were any silence in the little town of Bethlehem on this particular night, it must have been a punctuated silence, interrupted by the bleating of sheep, by the voice of a young woman in labor, and then eventually by the cries of an infant baby. It was probably not a very quiet night there, at least right around Joseph and Mary and Jesus, as our Lord came into the world. But Jesus came into the world to end the silence, not only of that night, but the silence that the people of God had been experiencing for some 400 plus years. It wasn't just the silence of a night in Bethlehem that Jesus brought to an end. It was the silence of the voice of God among his people. There had not been a prophet in over 400 years. The last of the prophets to speak to the people of Israel was the prophet Malachi. And he spoke primarily of judgment and of some hope of someone who might come to rescue God's people from that judgment. But it must have seemed to the average Israelite that since the prophecy of Malachi, the only thing that they had experienced had been judgment. Over and over, the Jewish people had been oppressed, living under the hand of foreign rulers, whether it was the Persians or the Greeks, or now at the time of the birth of Jesus, the Romans. They didn't have autonomy. They didn't rule themselves. They were under someone else's hand. And while they longed and waited for to be being set free from this hand of God's judgment in the form of foreign oppressors, what they actually experienced was a deep silence from God. No true prophetic voice arising among the people of God. Well, there had been whispers leading up to this moment that Matthew records for us. There had been whispers leading up to the birth of Jesus. There was, of course, an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, as we read about. There was the angel that appeared to Mary, as Luke records that for us. There were prophets waiting in the temple who had heard something from God, yet they themselves were waiting to really see the fulfillment of what they had received from the Lord. There were whispers. A priest struck mute and then being able to speak and being told of a son who would prepare the way for a Savior. But these things were whispers. It had been quite some time since the full voice of God had been heard among His people. And the memory of that voice no doubt echoed for them. The writer of the book of Hebrews opens and tells us that in the past, God spoke to our forefathers in many and various ways. God was busy speaking to His people throughout the Old Covenant period, throughout the Old Testament. We see God continually speaking to His people. Whether it's to Abraham as He calls him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, saying to go to a land that I will show you, or God's continual promises made over and over to Abraham about a seed who would come, an offspring who would come, who would set things right. Whether it was God's voice in repeating those promises to Abraham's children and grandchildren, or God thundering on the mountain and delivering the law to the people of Israel through Moses, God was busy speaking during the entire Old Testament period, coming to King David and promising him a kingdom that would endure for all of time. He spoke through weeping prophets. He spoke through weird prophets, eating scrolls and marrying prostitutes. He spoke continually throughout the Old Testament period. But now when Jesus comes on the scene, four centuries of silence have hung over the people of God. And I don't think that Matthew begins his narrative of the birth of Jesus without reminding us of that deep silence. It's easy to miss because we skip over it just as we did earlier. We skip over what we often deem the boring parts of the story. And so we don't read the first half of chapter 1 most often. We don't read through this genealogy that Matthew provides us for Jesus. He traces his family history all the way back to Abraham and from Abraham all the way down to Joseph. And most of it is familiar if you know your Old Testament very well. Most of this genealogy comes directly from the Old Testament, except for the last portion of it. Matthew actually divides his genealogy into three parts, each of them equal in length, 14 generations, from Abraham to David, and then from David to what he calls the deportation to Babylon, that was the beginning of God's judgment over the land of Judea, and then from that point on, he records it down to Joseph. First two sections are well known. We can find all of those names in other genealogies that are scattered throughout the Old Testament for us. We can identify all those individuals. But when we come to the third section, it's a little more difficult. Because in the third section, we only know the first two names. In fact, I want you to look back up at the genealogy as it's recorded for us. In verse 12, he tells us, after the deportation to Babylon, so this is section 3 of the genealogy. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. And that's where we stop in our witness to the Old Testament genealogy of Jesus. In other words, out of all these generations recorded in the third section here, the last one that we actually know about from the Scriptures is this Zerubbabel. His child, his child's child, and on down all the way to Joseph. We haven't heard of them before. We don't know who they are. In fact, Zerubbabel was appointed as a governor by those foreign oppressors over the land of Judea. But we don't know, at least from Scripture, what happened to him or to the rest of the people of Israel after the close of the Old Testament. Oh, we are taken with the prophets some 100 years after the life of Zerubbabel, but the line we're not given anymore after Zerubbabel. Which means that Matthew is all too aware of the fact that there has not been a king on the throne. That there has not been a rightful heir to the line of David on the throne. Zerubbabel wasn't even ruling as a king. He was just an appointed governor, appointed by a foreigner. Appointed by someone who has no authority directly from God over the people of Israel, except for a temporary authority that comes by way of God's judgment. Matthew is well aware of the silence. The silence of God to put a king on the throne. And then as he begins to record for us time after time the fulfillment of prophecy in the birth of Jesus, I think that Matthew also intends for us to recognize, finally, after all of this time, after all of this silence, finally, not only is God speaking now through His Son, but He is now also fulfilling those great prophecies from the past. You see, the writer of Hebrews doesn't only say that God spoke to our forefathers in various ways in the past. He also goes on to say, but in these last days, He has spoken by His Son. Now, finally, that Jesus has come into the world, the Word of God is present among God's people again, but the Word made flesh, as John tells us. The Word who has come, as Paul says, in the likeness of sinful man. God is now going to speak to His people again. He is now going to end the silence that has occupied all of these centuries. He's going to speak to them more directly than He ever spoke through any prophet or priest or king. He is going to speak to them through His Son. And in Matthew's account of the coming of Jesus into the world, we find the focus here upon Joseph. As you read through Luke's account, you will see that the focus is upon Mary. But in Matthew's account, the focus is upon Joseph and his experiences. And so you find in Matthew the appearance of the angel to Matthew. In Luke, you find the appearance of the angel to Mary. In Matthew, we get the story of the Magi because they come bearing gifts for a king. In Luke, you get the story of the shepherds because they are lowly and meek like Mary. The two gospel writers intentionally tell us different parts of the story because they want to emphasize different aspects of the story. So as we turn our eyes here to Matthew, I want us to ask the question, what is it that Matthew, in choosing to tell the parts of the story that he chooses to tell, what is it that Matthew is trying to help us to see? What is he pushing towards? What is he aiming towards for our hearts as we read his account of the birth of Jesus? Well, let's take a look and see if we can find out. Now, Matthew records the birth of Jesus like you would probably expect a man to record the birth of any baby, and that is without a whole lot of detail, right? Ask any father, he probably doesn't have a clue how much his kids weighed. I have no idea what their size was. I'm going to say average of 7 pounds maybe. I don't know, okay? 4 kids, I don't remember precisely any of the 4 of them. I really don't. Allie can tell you exactly how much they all weighed and their length and all of those details. I don't remember all of those things. But then again, I don't remember what I was doing just a week ago. So that's probably not a big surprise to those who know me a little bit better. But he tells a story like you'd expect a man to tell it. Not a lot of detail. He doesn't answer all the questions that we have, but he does answer some important questions that he has and that he wants us to know the answers to. So he begins, like you might expect, well, this is how Jesus was born, right? Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. One of the things that both gospel writers emphasize in their own way is the virgin birth of Jesus. Both Matthew and Luke, in distinct ways, make sure that we understand that the birth of Christ was not normal, that He did not have a normal human father the way other babies do, that His birth was unique. Matthew begins to emphasize it by simply saying that before she and Joseph came together, she was found to be with child. Now, it is helpful to know a little bit about the Jewish customs of the time of marriage and betrothal. Betrothal was similar to what we call engagement, but not exactly the same. It was actually a legal arrangement binding a man and woman together so that in reality, nearly all of the responsibilities and of the rights of marriage were sealed between the two people, with the exception of the fact that they were not yet to live together and not yet to have an intimate physical relationship. But in all other ways, they were legally bound to one another. So for Mary to be found with child before they come together is a scandal. In fact, that phrase, before they came together, is really is technical terminology telling us that this is before, this is certainly in the betrothal period, before they moved in together, before they really began their lives together. And that period of time typically would last about a year. That was sort of the normal custom of the time. You had a year of betrothal, and then the marriage, as we would understand it, officially sort of begins. And during this betrothal period, before they had come together, Mary suddenly is pregnant. She's found to be with child. The language is strange there, but it's meant to be strange. It's meant to tell us that there's something strange going on here. Something strange going on here. And as you read further through the story, you find out what the strangeness was and why it happened this way. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew wants us to know from the outset that Jesus is unique. He is unique in the way that he comes into the world because he is unique in his parentage. He is, in fact, God with us, God among us, dwelling with us, as the Gospel of John tells us. Matthew wants us to get that. He wants us to understand that. But that's not unique to Matthew. Luke shares that concern. What is unique to Matthew is what follows beginning in verse 19 as he really begins to focus on Joseph and how Joseph responds to the situation. So verse 19, her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, this unfolding of events is interesting. Joseph makes the assumption, as I think anybody in their right mind would, Joseph makes the assumption that the woman to whom he is betrothed, who he has not been with, since she is now pregnant, she has violated the terms of their betrothal. And that was not viewed as anything less than adultery at this time. It was not just viewed as an engaged person cheating on the person they were going to marry. This is viewed as an adulterous act. That's exactly how they thought of it. In fact, that's how the Old Testament treats it. When you turn to the law and you begin to read in the law what to do in these sorts of cases, they're treated as adultery. In fact, what the law requires is the stoning of both offenders in this sort of instance. It takes it very seriously. But of course, the law of Moses also always requires eyewitnesses. You can't just bring a charge against someone and have them punished. You have to have a witness. So what do you do in a situation like this, where there's clearly no eyewitness because nothing has actually really happened, where there's clearly no eyewitness to a sin that God has spelled out the judgment for, but at least in the eyes of Joseph and would have been in the eyes of others, something has definitely happened. What is Joseph to do? How is he to respond? He is not required by law to stone her because there's a lack of what you might call eyewitness testimony, though at least from his perspective, the evidence is clear. So what should he do? Should he just ignore things? Should he just pretend that the situation doesn't exist and move on and hide it and marry her anyway? Should he publicly accuse her and shame her? What should he do? Well, there were actually traditions that had been handed down, additions to the law, not understood to be God's word, but to clarify and help the Jewish people to understand how to apply the law in certain circumstances. And in this particular type of circumstances, those Jewish traditions that have been passed down and eventually were codified in something called the Mishnah, those Jewish traditions tell us that the standard practice was that he was to divorce her. Divorce, they're not even married. Understand, the betrothal period is a legally binding period where they are treated as husband and wife. And what these Jewish legal traditions say is that in this sort of instance, where it's clear what has happened, but what's necessary to bring a trial, to have something official take place, is not there, where it's clear, the husband is to divorce his wife. And that was actually a fairly simple thing to do. You simply write her a certificate of divorce and give it to her, and relationship is severed. It was very easy for a man in this world at this time to divorce his wife, something that Jesus later on tells the Jewish leaders, oh, that's because of your hardness of heart that God let that sort of thing happen. But that was the way things worked. And all Joseph needed to do was issue her a certificate of divorce. But he could have done it in two ways. He could have done it publicly, or he could have done it privately. He chooses to do it privately. He chooses to divorce her, to write her the certificate of divorce, because he is, as Matthew tells us, he is a just man. He is a righteous man. That is, he has every desire to live according to the law of God. And when in these circumstances where the law itself doesn't spell it out, as a righteous man, he wants to do what the traditions handed down to him tell him he ought to do. So he's trying to, in his mind, to fulfill all righteousness, to do what he believes God's word would have him to do. Yet, because he's also a man of kindness and mercy, he chooses to do it quietly. Notice exactly how it's worded, that he was a just man, but he was also unwilling to put her to shame. Therefore, he was going to divorce her quietly. It tells you a great deal about the man Joseph. He's a righteous man. He follows the law of God, yet he's also a merciful man. I think we've probably all met people. We've met people who technically, they obey the letter of the law. They do what they're supposed to do. And others look at them and consider them to be just and righteous. So we would probably label them. But in reality, when you dig a little bit deeper, you find that sometimes that results in them hurting other people. Sometimes that results in them doing things and saying things that are not beneficial to others. They have technically fulfilled the law. They've technically done what they're supposed to do. But we would say you did it in a way that lacked any kind of kindness toward others around you. We usually call that legalism. Jesus had a lot to say about that approach to obeying the law. He said to the Pharisees, you tithe mint and dill and cumin. That's good, fine, do that. But you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy. Well, that would not have been said to Joseph. He would have been a man who tithed his mint and cumin and dill and whatever else he had to tithe, no doubt, because he was righteous. But he didn't neglect justice and mercy, as the Pharisees did. No, not Matthew. He was unwilling to put her to shame. And so he decides, he resolves. This means that he's given it a lot of thought, and at the moment when he decides, that's the way the verbiage is found here in the original Greek, at the time when he's actually really come to this decision, it's then, while he's pondering, while he's coming to this decision, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. The idea being that perhaps he's struggling with these things, wrestling with these things. He's coming to a resolution and finally falls fast asleep after some time of struggling. And in that moment, the angel appears to him saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. There's two things just in that part of the sentence that are significant. One, that the angel refers to him as son of David. We already know that that's coming because Matthew is taking great pains to trace the lineage of Joseph all the way back to David and even beyond David to Abraham. We know that's coming. I mean, the book of Matthew starts out by telling us that Jesus Christ is the son of David. We know that's coming, but it is significant that the angel addresses Joseph of that and reminds him of who he is. I mean, he is in reality a poor carpenter who's now in a predicament. He's in a problem. The woman that he's betrothed to, at least from his perspective, has been unfaithful to him, and he's trying to do the right thing. That's who he is. He's just a poor carpenter in a sticky situation, but not according to the angel. Son of David. And then, do not be afraid. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. That phraseology, to take her as his wife, is almost a technical term for seal the deal. Marry her. Take her to the altar. Finish this thing. Don't be afraid to do that. In fact, you can boost up the timetable if you want. Don't be afraid to make her officially your wife, to end the period of betrothal, not with a certificate of divorce, but by officially marrying her and moving forward in this. Don't be afraid of that. Why? Because This child that she is carrying is conceived from the Holy Spirit. Don't be afraid. Now, this is one of those places where we would say, all right, give us a little bit more detail here, Matthew. What does this phrase mean, conceived from the Holy Spirit? What in the world does that mean? And we want to understand what is really happening here. But Matthew's not concerned with that. No, he plows straight ahead because that's not a detail that he's bothered by. No, he moves straight ahead. He moves on. She will bear a son, the angel says. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, just as take her as your wife is almost technical terminology for end the betrothal period and enter officially into marriage, so now call his name is technical language for the angel saying to Joseph, take him as your son, adopt him into your family, make him your son. Understand that this child is conceived from the Holy Spirit, that this child is God with us. But you call his name. The one who names the child is officially recognized as the father of the child. And the angel is assuring Joseph, this child will be as your son. See, sometimes we scratch our head and we say, but goodness, if Joseph is not Jesus' biological father, then what's the big deal about him being descended from David? What's the connection there? I don't quite see it there. And that's because you're viewing things through eyes that have not been filtered to see them with biblical lenses. As the Bible looks at this, the Bible says, no. Once Joseph adopts him, he is fully Joseph's son. He is no less a son to Joseph than any biological child could ever be. He is fully Joseph's son and therefore fully and rightfully now an heir of the throne of David. This is where Matthew is taking us, helping us to understand how it is that Jesus is in fact the fulfillment of the prophets who spoke long ago. How? At least one of the means is that Joseph is to call his name. He is to name him and make him his own. And therefore, Jesus can also be said to be, just like Joseph, son of David. Matthew is pushing all of these things. He's directing our attention to all of these details and leaving out a lot of other details. I think because one of the primary purposes of Matthew in recounting for us the birth of Jesus is to uphold Jesus for us as two things. One, the promised king from the line of David. And then two, the one in whom all the prophecies about a redeemer and a shepherd and a king, the one in whom all those promises find their fulfillment. That's Matthew's twin focus. He is the rightful heir to the throne of David. He is the fulfillment of all the prophecies that were spoken long ago. In Christ, those two things come together. Now we can ask the very simple question, why is it important that all of these things come together? Why is it important, not only for Matthew to draw these things together, why is it important for us to see these things converge? And why does any of this ultimately matter anyway? After all, we have two Gospels that don't give us any real narrative account of the birth of Jesus. At least the Gospel of John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Mark just skips over the birth of Jesus altogether and jumps in with the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So we might think to ourselves, why don't all the Gospels begin that way? Why does it matter for us to know anything about the birth of Jesus? Why are these things so important? Why do we have to understand and know His Davidic lineage, His fulfillment of the prophecies, even in the way in which He came into the world? What's the point of this? Well, you can answer that question in really two ways. And I think Matthew, throughout his story, gives both of these answers. One way you can answer that question is by saying, what problem exists that Christ coming into the world in this way has come to solve? Now, the answer to that is in the verse that we stopped short on just a second ago. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And hear the second half. For he will save his people from their sins. So if you say, what issue exists in the world that would necessitate God's Son coming into the world in this sort of a way? The answer is sin. We have sinned, all of us. We are a fallen people. It's not just the people of Israel that stand under God's hand of judgment. It's all of us. And because of our sins, someone has to come to the rescue. Someone has to come to deliver us. And the Old Testament is replete with promises of one who would do that. From Genesis chapter 3 all the way to the end of the Old Testament, there is promise after promise after promise of one who would do that. Eventually, those promises center on the line of David. One who would come from the line of David, who would actually do that, who would actually come and save us from ourselves and from the wrath of God that hangs over us and the judgment that rightly ought to come upon us. And Matthew is saying, call him Jesus, which means the Lord saves, because he's going to save his people from their sins. That's the problem that exists in us and in the world around us, that the birth of Jesus sets the stage so that the solution might be brought to us, so that the baby in the manger might grow up, live a perfectly righteous life, and then lay down his life for us because of our sins, so that he might bear in his body on the tree our sins, so that he might become a curse for us, so that the one who knew no sin might be made sin for us and in our place. He came to save his people from their sins. There is, of course, another way to answer that question. And these aren't entirely separate answers. In fact, the one leads to the other. The other way to answer that question is to say, but what's his goal? Where is he taking us? I get that he's rescuing us from sins, but what is he saving us for? What does he have in store for us? Is it just so that we no longer have to come under judgment and that's the end of it? What is he actually trying to do with us? Grant, he's going to save us from our sins, and then what? Where is this headed? I think Matthew tells us where it's headed as he continues his story, and we'll focus on this more next week, but I want you to look ahead in chapter 2. In chapter 2, we have the account of the wise men, who we'll look at in more detail next week. But in the account of the wise men, I think we are seeing a response. Other than Joseph and Mary's response, we are seeing a response to Christ having come into the world to save his people. And this response, in some ways, is intended as a pattern for how those who are saved by Christ's coming ought to respond. We'll just jump in at verse 10, near the end of their story. When they, that's the Magi, the wise men, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, note that. Their response, they see the star, which tells them, that's where he is. We know where he is. We can find him. So they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. And then, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Jesus came to set us free from the penalty of our sins, but he also came to set us free for the purpose of rejoicing exceedingly in him and falling down before him in worship. That's what he came to accomplish in our hearts, to turn us into worshipers. The Gospel of Matthew actually ends on the note of Jesus' disciples coming before him just before Jesus gives them the Great Commission. They come before him, they fall down, and they worship the resurrected Lord, because that's where Matthew's taking everything. The whole Gospel of Matthew, not just the birth narrative, the entire thing is moving toward, and they worshiped. Or as he says here, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Or as Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John in chapter 10, verse 10, He tells us, first of all, the thief, that's Satan, the one who caused the trouble in the garden in the first place. The thief, he comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come in order that you might have life and have it to the full. Which is another way of saying, I have come that you might experience fullness of joy in me. That's why I am here. In fact, Jesus tells us a parable in the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll close with this. Jesus tells us a parable in the Gospel of Matthew that is a reminder of all that Jesus came to lead us toward. Yes, set us free from our sins, but also to lead us toward something. Now, if you know anything about the teaching ministry of Jesus, you know that his favorite topic was the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. That makes sense for one who is the king from the line of David. And as Jesus teaches on the kingdom of God, he reveals a number of things through parables. In fact, chapter 13 of Matthew is a collection of parables that Jesus told about the kingdom of God. I want to look at one, very short, in verse 44. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found, covered it up, that is, he buried it again. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. What Jesus is teaching us here is that eternal life in His presence, entering into the kingdom, having a place in the kingdom, actually becoming a child of God through faith in His only begotten Son. It is worth more than anything you can imagine, anything that you can possess, any relationship that you might have had, have now, or have in the future. The kingdom of God and the joy to be had in the presence of Jesus Himself is worth more than all of that combined. Everything that you have or could imagine, if you could actually see the joy that is held out in front of you in Christ, you'd be willing to sacrifice all of it. We find it strange that Jesus would say things like, whoever does not hate mother, father, brother, sister, his wife, his children, even his own life, is not worthy the kingdom of God. We think, that is harsh, Jesus. But his point is that if you cannot see the great worth and value of the kingdom, if you cannot see it as worth 10,000 times more than those things that you treasure as most precious, then you cannot really see the kingdom just yet. Those who have seen it, those who have understood what the King has come to do and who He is, will give up everything just to fall down before Him in worship and experience the everlasting, boundless joy to be had in His presence. Yes, Jesus came to save His people from their sins. And if you will trust in Him, He will rescue you from your sins. If you will repent of your sins and put your faith in Him, His death will count as your death. The judgment that He received will count in your place. You will be set free from the penalty of judgment, but you will be set free for something as well. And I encourage you, don't just say you believe because you're afraid to go to hell. Believe because you want everlasting joy in His presence. Let's pray together.